I spoke yesterday about the importance of allowing the Lord to speak to us in a real and personal way in our reading of Scripture, so that Scripture touches our lives, not just informs our minds. How important it is that there should follow that thoughtful, meditative, personally applying reading of Scripture. There should follow a time where I am pouring myself out before the Lord in a reality that touches my life at its deepest springs. That's what Nehemiah was doing. Nehemiah was in a desperate bind. And he told the Lord about it. And he prayed. He prayed before. And at the time, he probably didn't have a chance to close his eyes, but Lord, just see this thing through. And Nehemiah's deepest feelings went into his prayer. Does your prayer life touch all aspects of your life? And I say it to myself as much as I say it to you. At all aspects of its life with total reality. Because that's what prayer needs to be. And unless it is that, it cannot sustain us. And I suppose there is no point at which Satan so consistently attacks the Christian worker as a prayer, because he knows perfectly well that if he can reduce our prayer life from being that absolute lifeblood, lifeline of intimate personal communication, and if he can make it somehow formal and stilted and reduce it to a ritual, then he's sapped our effectiveness at its very source. C.S. Lewis, again quoting Screwtape Letters as I did yesterday, has that lovely picture of Screwtape writing to Wormwood the Tempter, saying, yes, there is that aura around a Christian on his knees that our research department has never been able to fathom. We cannot touch the Christian whose lifeline with God is in good shape. So Nehemiah was a man of prayer. But then notice that he was intensely practical. The prayer had been answered. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you'll see it through. Nothing else to do. What rubbish. Please, King, can I have the necessary letters of authority? I'll need timber. I'll need so and so. Please. There is sometimes in evangelical Christianity a very false and dangerous polarization made between the spiritual and the practical. As though somehow if we have enough faith and so on, we won't need to get organized. We won't need to attend the practical details because God will see it all through. Now I'm sorry, but that is dangerous bunkum. The man of faith who is obedient to God will be very, very practical in his working out of the details of the work that God is opening up to him. And we see that most beautifully illustrated in this book as it goes through. Perhaps in this book more than in any part of Scripture, although you'll see it in other places of Scripture. Scripture never polarizes the spiritual and the practical. Because Scripture does not put life into compartments. Scripture integrates. Scripture puts things together. Scripture doesn't see the spiritual and the intellectual as two separate things. It isn't a matter of whether the Holy Spirit leads me or I plan. Scripture sees the Holy Spirit guiding and ruling my mind so that my mind will work effectively to plan. And the old idea that, for instance, a planned ministry was somehow less spiritual than an unplanned ministry is really a quite unbiblical concept. I don't know how the brethren ever got into it. Because it's contrary to Scripture. And it has led to chaos. It is ludicrous to think that the Holy Spirit can use me more effectively if I were to come up here without a moment's preparation and open Scripture than if I'd spent hours on my knees preparing and praying to speak to you. And indeed, it would be an insult to you if I did the former. An absolute insult. The Holy Spirit can use the forged instrument much better than the unforged instrument, because it is more usable and more effective. And there is no such polarization in Scripture. And we see this in Nehemiah. Let's read on. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate and so on, and then he tells us how he did a most careful reconnaissance and how he thought about how to do it. Verse 17, I said to the officials and so on, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, will come back to these bits of opposition a bit later, Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And then it describes, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. They dedicated and set its doors in the place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred and so on. And the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. Verse 3, the fish gate was built, and so it goes right through the chapter. And we see how very carefully, having prepared the way, Nehemiah organized it. Actually, if Alec Mayers had wanted a really good biblical text for his organizational section of that excellent talk he gave us yesterday, he would have found it here. It's all here. Nehemiah had all these skills. He's got them absolutely taped. He was a man of most careful organization. And I want to take the liberty of adding a word or two to what Alec said, because I would hate you to think that that was just... In fact, Alec made a distinction. Is Alec here? No, I'm sorry to say this in his absence. I'd like him to hear it, but I'll tell him so that I'm not talking behind his back. But I was sorry he made the distinction, but of saying he wasn't giving a spiritual talk. You remember he said that? I don't agree. I think he was giving a spiritual talk. And he based it in Scripture. And many of the principles that he spoke about are there in Scripture. And I don't accept that distinction, because he was telling us practical things about organization, that it wasn't a spiritual talk. I want to say to you as a Christian that we have to learn to organize. I do not accept the people who say, oh, well, I'm just a bad organizer, I can't do it. I'm sorry. That is the comment of laziness. That's all. Now, there are some people who are naturally better organizers than others. And people like Alan Mears and myself probably have to watch that we don't get over-organized. And that's our danger. But anyone can learn to organize. Organization is just a matter of work, that's all. Of sitting down and thinking through first what needs to be done. Of taking time, of organizing your time, directly related to what we were hearing yesterday, so that you get in first. If you want to be the leader of a team, you've got to think through the issues first. Not from the point of view of making up your mind and then imposing it, but so that you've thought through the issues. Then you come up, oh yes, you may have to be quite flexible when in the team discussion, there's then some better ideas come up. So you don't think it through and then rigidly impose what goes on, but you do the work first. I was rather thrilled to have a member of this conference say yesterday how much they delighted to have Scripture Union groups coming to their campsite because they were so well organized. It did me good to hear that, because I do think that in SU we have learned how to organize camps. And I have to say that when I first got involved with Brethren camps, I was very, very shocked. In fact, the first time I was asked to lead a Brethren camp was at Camp Tookley, and I said, yes, I'm prepared to consider it. When is the first team meeting? And they said, team meeting? What team meeting? And I said, you mean to say you will just all go down to camp without ever having met together at the planet? That's what we normally do, I said. Well, I said, I'm sorry, I couldn't run a camp that way. I said, you better think again about whether you want me, because if I'm going to lead it, we're going to have a couple of team meetings. And they had to go back to their committee on that one. And I was almost surprised that they came back and said, yes, we've decided. Mind you, there were... And I got a phone call from one brother saying, what are you trying to do to us? You're trying to restrict the liberty of the spirit by having a team meeting before we went to camp. Now, I was very shocked about that. I hope that doesn't happen in your camps. I cannot see how you can possibly throw together a group of leaders to lead a camp with a group of kids there, and you've not even prepared together what you're going to do in detail. And I must say, the camps that I ran in days gone by, I would normally plan to have 4 or 5 team meetings before we went to camp. Now, that's probably a bit much for a weekend camp. But there must be planning, there must be organisation, and anyone can learn to do that who's prepared to take the trouble. It is simply a matter of organisation. And I want to say, of work. I want to say that organisation is not unspiritual. Indeed, I want to say the reverse. Disorganization and confusion is dishonoring to God. And then we see something else about Nehemiah. That he was not only an organized man, but he was a man who could... It's not in the notes, it's part of being organized. He was a man who could harness other people. Do you notice that? And who could harness people who weren't always helpful. Look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So he didn't just have an easy, straightforward team. He had the problems that you and I have. And he knew about it. And we shall see a little later in the book that he did something about it. You might like to put down references. Because of time, we can't turn them up, but we'll come to one of them later. 5, 6 and 13, 17 will indicate that. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 13, 17. I do want to draw your attention, however, that in harnessing other people and the ability to delegate and to harness other people is very, very important. But in harnessing other people, the standards that you set yourself are absolutely crucial. And it is interesting that the record starts in verse 1 with the high priest and his fellows putting their hands to the work. In verse 22, the repairs next to them were made by the priests and from the surrounding region. And in verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests made repairs. These were the people who were to lead the spiritual worship. Well, we're the spiritual leaders. We're not supposed to get our hands dirty building walls. Everybody put their hands to the work. And the standards that we as leaders require of ourselves set the whole tone. You can never be an effective leader if you're going to say to somebody, you do that, when they know that you're not prepared to do something yourself. I can't say you must be master of everything, because no longer can anyone be master of everything. Life's become too specialized. You can harness somebody and say, look, brother, you have a skill that I don't have. But if you are to be an effective leader and coordinator, you must have enough understanding of what is involved to be able to know when you are asking for reasonable things and when your requests are getting to the borderline of being impossible. So there's a real skill and sensitivity about harnessing people. And once again, Alex, point 6, I agree with, but not completely. I think it would be true to say that immediately in the short term, delegation does not lighten your load. And I agree with everything that Alex said there. But I think that what delegation does in the long run is to multiply your ministry. Because if you effectively delegate, then somebody takes that responsibility off you and you have more time to do other things. And then you delegate to somebody else. So that the harnessing of other people, the being the kind of person who can give somebody a job to do cannot breathe down their neck, but stand supportively and helpfully until they've taken it and learn to do it their own way and perhaps differently from your way, and yet you're happy to see it done that way. That's effective delegation. Now, Nehemiah was one of those. Now, obviously, there had to be a uniform building of the wall, and I'm sure he had certain standards, and he required those standards. But he could harness other people. We'll pass over chapter 4 for the moment and come back to it. Let's turn next to chapter 5. Because we see here a very important angle of Nehemiah that at first sight perhaps comes as a slight surprise. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are out of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry, and you'll recognize, of course, that this was directly contrary to the Old Testament law about usury. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called them together, a large meeting, to deal with them, and said, "As far as possible, we bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah was a compassionate man. That's the first thing, wasn't it? His immediate reaction was one of compassion for those in need. He was more than that. He was a man with a burning sense of justice and injustice. And I want to say to you that if we are to be truly biblical Christians, I believe that we will have a very greatly increased sensitive social conscience, a sense of social justice. Now don't turn off if you don't like what the emphasis I'm beginning to say, and some of you may feel that way. Because I believe that there's a very important biblical balance that needs to be achieved here. On the one hand, we have the rather old-style traditional evangelical that says, "Look, just get on and preach the gospel, brother, and leave the social gospel to the social gospelers." And on the other hand, we have a new radical wing of evangelical Christianity, or it calls itself evangelical, much of it is truly evangelical, that is thumping the social responsibility bit, and is doing it, I think, in ways that are more dangerous than some of them realize, and less biblical. And yet they are, I think, a legitimate reaction against the extreme, traditional, unaware kind of evangelicalism that passes by the social implications of the gospel. That the gospel has had social implications is written through and through scripture, not just in books like Amos and Hosea and the Old Testament prophets, but it's there through the New Testament, the book of Acts, the epistles, that how can, I profess to love my brother and leave him starving in the cold, how can I dare, to maintain the validity of my profession? James has some very devastating and indeed damning things to say of Christians who have no social conscience. I commend to you a report that has just come into my hands, the Grand Rapids Report, which comes from the Lausanne Continuation Committee, Evangelism and Social Responsibility. It's a tremendous document that really, I think, puts a wonderful biblical perspective upon these whole issues. And if you have difficulty over this issue, I really want to commend that document to you. It's up here and you can come and take the details so that you can order it. It's printed by Paternoster, published by Paternoster on behalf of the Lausanne Committee. And it puts a very good balance there, particularly in relation to the greater issues. But I'm not thinking about the large scale issues. I'm not thinking of whether Christians should go into politics, and whether we should launch petitions over this thing or that thing or the other thing. I am concerned that so often when Christians do choose to act, they tend to get onto a bandwagon about some triviality instead of the major issues of social responsibility, which are the problems in our society. But I'm thinking for the moment much more, the more relevant to us here, of the smaller issues. The issues where I come up against some person who really is being oppressed by the structures of society. And while I've almost come to dislike that word oppressed, because it's come a sort of shibboleth of the radical movement, as long as you put the word oppressed, the poor and the oppressed in your address, you're in. And I almost keep out because of that reason. But you know, one does frequently, if you're dealing with people in real need, come across cases of flagrant oppression. Our society does oppress people who don't know how to handle its structures. People are pushed around by the bureaucrats in the most shameful way sometimes. And we should be angry about that. And if we are to show compassion, we need to take those cases up. We need to either go, when one's a little older and more senior and has a few contacts, knows how to do, go higher up the hierarchy and say, now look, I've document the case. I want to have this thing put right. Or there are ombudsmen and other people who can deal with these things. And I believe as Christians we have the responsibility of doing that, and that if we don't, that person that we're helping, be they Christian or non-Christian, can say to us, you know, that person knew how to help me and didn't. They don't really care. I believe that in the smaller things of life, we need to have a social responsibility. And at this point I want to say one other thing that got squeezed out yesterday. I think one of the dangers, even of this kind of series of addresses that I'm bringing to you, is that we're focusing on some rather outstanding events in Scripture, on big things. And one can give the impression that life is made up of big things. And that is not real life. Life is made up mainly of little things, isn't it? It is in the little things that we have to prove the reality of the Lord. If we don't, our life is unreal. In the literal sense of unreal, not the figurative sense it's come to be used. And we have to learn to prove the Lord in the little things, day by day. We have to learn to help people in the little things. We have to have a heightened social conscience, a sense of what is just and unjust. We have to have a compassion at the nitty-gritty, everyday level of the battles that people are facing day by day. And finally, and all too briefly, we have to deal with chapters 4 and 6. I haven't gone beyond because in the nature of the book, the real message for us is in the first 6 chapters. You may have discovered a rather strange misprint in your notes. Nehemiah was not one of those characters who went badly astray, so he wasn't a stray man, but he was a very strong man. And Nehemiah has some very beautiful lessons to teach us about handling opposition. And we only have time to look at it all too briefly. You will have seen, as we read it, that the opposition began in chapter 2, didn't it? In verses 10 and 19 and 20. And in fact, in this book, we see how Nehemiah coped with 4 kinds of opposition, all of which you as Christian workers may well come across, and it's just worth drawing your attention to. In chapter 2, in verses 10, 19 and 20, it was opposition by innuendo. What are you people are going to do? Are you going to rebel, are you? Are you accusing me? No, I didn't say anything. I didn't accuse you of anything. I just asked you a question. Innuendo, suggestion. One of the vicious things, not only I'm afraid about this world, but sometimes within Christian circles, it's a shame on the church, but it happens, is this sort of condemnation and opposition by implication. We don't exactly say anything about somebody, but we leave a very clear impression that that person's on the outside, that they're not quite sound, that they're slightly suspect. Nobody's actually said anything. It's a vicious, sinful thing, as far as Christians are concerned. Please don't ever have any part of that. If you have anything to say about a brother, say it to his face first. Then when you've said it to his face, you may be free in the right circumstances to say it to somebody else. But never imply, suggest. And if you are the victim of this kind of thing, as I'm afraid I have been, I've been the victim of it from worldly non-Christian people. I've been the victim of it from liberal Christians. I'm afraid I've been the victim of it from other assembly people. How does one cope? I think the only way one can handle this is to take it to the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, you know my heart, and with true integrity leave it right there. It's in his hands. There's nothing else one can do. Don't try and fight sinful opposition by innuendo with equally sinful weapons. Then in chapter 4, we have a rather different kind of opposition. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of the associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice and so on? Opposition by ridicule. What did they do? The same thing in verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder. He was rather aggressive in his prayer, wasn't he? I'm not sure that I recommend that. I don't think I could handle that without getting rather unspiritual in return. But the method was right. Put the thing in God's hands and quietly go on. But isn't it difficult to let these things just pass over you and not let them affect you? And then in verse 8, we have a much, perhaps in some ways, easier form of opposition. Opposition by direct action. Verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard. There it is again. Isn't that beautiful integration? We prayed to our God, we left it to the Lord and went on building. No fear. When they went on building then, they had one man building and they had a guy with a spear behind him, holding his spear. They prayed and they posted a guard. Yes. I haven't time to make that comment, so we'll move on. And then in chapter 6, and we haven't time to read it, but we really have opposition by deceit. They plotted together. Sanballat, and we read in verse 2, and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And the name was his answer. Oh no. They were going to kill him. It was a deceitful plot. I'm afraid that as Christian workers you will encounter all these kinds of opposition, because they're all part of Satan's weapon. The painful thing is when the opposition comes at the hands of other Christians, as sometimes it does. And I just have to say to you, sadly, that none of us, as the Lord's children, is perfect. And sometimes one experiences those things. But all we can do is put that in God's hands. Let us not be the cause of strife in return. So we see in Nehemiah a most beautifully balanced integration of the spiritual and the practical. And in saying that, I don't like what I'm saying, because I'm suggesting they're two different things. Instead of having them together, as God using us, spiritually motivating our practical skills and our careful organization.